you can proclaim what the gospel does. The gospel is not something you are supposed to explain to people. It's something you're supposed to do to people. And the way this works, one of the ways this works is like this. You walk up to somebody just in the out of the cold, just on the street, for example, and you say to them, "Your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake." Now, first of all, what's happening when you say that theologically? What's happening? You're doing, but what is actually happening in those words? No. The grace of God is coming up, has come upon you. You are forgiven for Jesus' sake. Now, this is Luther's view of the gospel, see, of proclamation. Now, what's interesting is the reaction to that, you see? And most often you get, but you just can't say that. And of course, what that is then is the old Adam or the old Eve, you see, trying to remain in control. Jesus, in his own ministry here, didn't use those words, but what he said was, "The kingdom of God has come near." Repent and believe the gospel. Well, that's a gracious invitation. That's the announcement of the kingdom. And what did they do? you see? So it's the gospel for Lutherans is a word that is given away. It is not something that's explained. It's not a formula to be laid out for the sake of invitation. It's not an invitation. It is a doing of the Word of God. Like in Joe's sermon yesterday, or Joe's service, you know, I said, after going through the disclaimers about Lutherans and eulogies and all that stuff, and then going through the story about Jesus, and at the end I said, "And now God has arranged this today so that we're all here, and he has something to say to you. Right now, in this room. And here it is. Your sins are forgiven. You see, the grace of God has come upon you. Here is the message. Here is the word. It's right here, right in front of you. You see, ringing in your ears, you see? And, of course, in a world where this creature called human was in love with God, like with heart, soul, mind, and strength, we'd be up dancing in the aisles. And so it's the reaction, you see, to the announcement that condemns us, and that's why it can't depend on us. So he just keeps coming with the word, you see? It just keeps coming. That's the promise of baptism. The word is going to keep coming. It's going to keep after you. It's going to keep announcing itself. You know, and that's the difference between, in that sense, between those who explain the gospel and those who do it, you see, who pronounce it. And it really is as simple and as disarming as that. It is the power, like Romans 1:16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe." And that's what happens when you proclaim, when you do law and gospel to people, when you actually do it to them in the hearing, then the grace has come upon them. And when they believe and trust it and rejoice in it, the only thing to say is, "Thanks be to God who has revealed this to you, not flesh and blood." Because it can't come from you or me. It can't. It's not there. We're not capable of it. I mean, all this stuff about free will and grace and God's initiative, it's all there in the scriptures. It's just a question of what paradigm you're reading it through. You see, when most people in the Western world read the Bible through the grid of free will, that's how they read it. They start with that assumption that people are free. Yes, exactly. Yeah, precisely. You could actually just eliminate all the rest of the Bible and have that one verse for some of these other. I mean, that's it. Be perfect. Good luck. You see. Yeah, you have to read the texts.
And that's how Paul seemed to fight so much, and all of those churches that he visited, is
Paul wanted to do something.
Yeah. Tell us what to do.
To receive or something. They kept saying no.
Well, and Paul is quite, I mean, when you take the free will paradigm and the bound will paradigm, and then you look at Paul's letters, you can see what he's taught. You can see which one he's using. It's just as clear as the nose on your face. You know? But see, what bothers us about Paul so much is this whole idea of election and predestination. That's where we trip up. But he talks about it all over the place. That's his assumption, is that we are not free to choose. That God has elected us, and he pushes it so far as to say, before I was born, he had chosen me, you see. Well, what is he doing then theologically? This is why Luther understood Paul so well and on this point. What Paul is doing is he's giving us absolutely no room for cooperation. None. There is nothing for us to do. We are so far beyond it that it isn't even in the ballpark. And, of course, that's where we trip up. Yeah, or who was it? Andrew, I saw you under the fig tree or something, you know? Yeah, I mean, he doesn't leave salvation an open question in our hands. He takes the initiative.
For years I was taught that scripture meant that God in his foreknowledge looked down a quarter of time and knew who would choose him.
Yeah, see, that's a nice kind of way of yeah, it's a nice way of kind of philosophizing the issue. You see, it's an abstraction that way. But what Paul is saying, he actually chooses you. He takes hold of you're mine. And, of course, his conversion was the great paradigm of this, because here's a guy with his men, hell-bent toward Damascus, doing the will of God to arrest these heretic Christians, doing God's will with firm conviction and absolute confidence that he's right. And Jesus appears and knocks him off his horse and takes hold of him and turns him into the apostle to the Gentiles. So what conclusions does Paul draw from this? I really didn't have much choice here. I was going one way, and all of a sudden I'm going another way by God's grace. By God's grace.
The change or the conversion, it must come from above. I've explained that, the conversion of Saul, so many free will Christians, and the response is, yeah, but Paul still had to choose.
Well, but yeah, and of course this is the interesting point, and this is, I'm glad you raised it, because and this is why I started out in my sermon with it this morning. You see, what so many people in our Lutheran communities and other communities where there's this sense of original sin and being bound to sin, We don't have the language to kind of get our head around this. So I've talked about this in my classes for a long time. I haven't really brought it into the sermons very much until this morning, actually. I think I talked about it kind of through the back door once in a while. But the fundamental difference, the difference we feel between these communities and ourselves is in a fundamentally different view of man, or nowadays we say anthropology. It's a fundamentally different view of human beings and what they are capable of. That's the difference. And so when you can point it out right there. Look at Paul. Look what happened. And and the response doesn't reflect the text. It reflects their fundamental understanding of who I am. At all costs, I must decide. Even against Scripture. You see. So what you have to go after in these people is their assumption. And the way you do that, if I can depart from the class here for a few minutes, the way you do that is you talk about the difference between the creator and the creature. And the question you ask is, what, to use the old school language, what was man created to be and to do? Now, in this post-Renaissance, post-Enlightenment world of ours we're living in here, you see, we think we can do anything and everything. Sky's the limit. You see. But from the biblical perspective, what were we created for? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the things that we were created for. And the other side of that coin, which is related to it, is therefore, those are the limitations. So, when you see a human being, you see a person who is going to be, or as Gerhard Fruedi would say, who is bound, okay, to be loving something, cannot not love something. And now I use the word love. I'm not using the word love in terms of the perfected love that God has for us. In other words, the human being is going to be attached to something unerringly. And so why is it that the first great breach in the created intention that the commandments point out is, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no others. Because this is what happens to the human creature under sin. We are created for love. And so that need, that impetus in us to attach ourselves, to give ourselves to something, you see, is what reflects that. But what does sin show us about ourselves? We do give ourselves. We cannot not give ourselves. We either give ourselves to false gods, though, or we give ourselves to our neighbor inappropriately, not just in terms of giving as we understand it normally, but our attachment to our neighbor can be aggressive, predatory. We move in on the neighbor not with love in mind, but with harm in mind, with exploitation in mind. But we will move in on the neighbor. Or we move in on the self. We either love ourselves, care for ourselves, have respect for ourselves, or we harm ourselves. We abuse ourselves. This is what Luther means, you see, by his anthropology. We are bound to attach ourselves to God, the self, the neighbor, and the self, or to idols, to approach the neighbor inappropriately and to deal with ourselves inappropriately. But we will. We are bound to. We have no choice in the matter. And that's why we're not free. You see, we're not free. God is free. And so in the God's freedom, what has he chosen? What has he chosen to do to those who are bound? To free us. Galatians, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So when you look at the free will churches, it's not just bad. It's blasphemous. They're telling people that they're something they're not. And they're not allowing God to be what God is. The only one who is free. I mean, you know, we in this pluralistic, egalitarian mindset of ours, you know, we say, well, one church here, one church there, we're all doing the same thing. No, we're not. That stuff simply leads people into their bondage. It keeps them bound to those. You see what I'm saying? So that's why it's such a different view, you see. When you're left to yourself, oh, and this, by the way, this is what's behind Luther's line in The Mighty Fortress. Did we, in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. He's talking about free will, the will. He could just easily have written, did we in our own will confide? You see. We can't. We know, and we don't want to. That's the point. We don't want to. No, we don't want to. So, do we are in strength and five? If we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You see, the language of choice is right there. You see, yeah.
Years of debating this point with other Christians.
Yeah.
The second platform they all go to is their transformed life.
Of course. Well,
I don't commit the sins I used to.
Well, sure, because they're. I mean, I don't. Ultimately, we're not going to be anybody's judge, but if I start cleaning up my life morally, ethically, and other ways by towing the line and trying to be a better person, well, I'm certainly going to see that too. What's motivating it can be a real desire to please God. It can be, all kinds of things. But today, those are beside the point. Because with all of that, you don't need Christ. And that's what needs to be pressed home to these people. That's all well and good, but you don't need Jesus Christ for that. Moses will do just fine. You don't need him.
Well, he boosts me in the saddle with his power.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's the paradigm that we're dealing with. In the West, and of course, this is why Luther and Erasmus. Luther was so angered by Erasmus, because this is precisely the track down which Erasmus was going. You see, and Luther understood that he gets it. He sees what I'm up to. You know, he said it to him. You alone have understood my theology. You get it. And it's about the will, you see. And so as Lutherans, this is what we're up against in the culture, in our culture, and in much of the prevailing Christian culture around us. People assume their freedom, and we assume bondage. And so we have a different gospel. We have a different message. You see, when you have a little bit of freedom preserved. Brent and I were talking about this morning earlier. If I say to you, well, okay, you're sinful and all that, but you have a little bit of freedom that's still there so you can make your choice, then a little bit of freedom is all you end up with all the way down the line. That's all you ever get. But if God sets us free, when the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. If the Son sets you free by his word of grace alone, then how much freedom have you got? Everything. You got all the freedom in the world. Everything. You're free. You are set free. There is no bondage because Christ has become our freedom. And of course, that has always scared the bejabbers out of the church. the church has always, from the very beginning, starting with Paul, well, starting with Jesus, but starting with the ministry of Paul, the church has always been frightened by the pronouncement, the proclamation of unmerited grace. You see, it has just made it very solid. And when you look at churches today, in the Lutheran camp, Missouri Synod, the Wisconsin Synod, the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, all these churches know what the gospel is. I mean, they can articulate much of what I'm talking about here in terms of bondage of the will and so forth, but they're so nervous about unconditional grace that they get all kinds of fences around it. You have to understand the Bible in a certain way. You can't take the sacrament unless you're worthy. I mean, there's all kinds of because unconditional grace just makes people uncomfortable. It makes them nervous. Yeah.
Then maybe their fear is that then there are no constraints on the devil's power. But if we have
Well, yeah, and of course you may be ground up in the grist mill of life. I mean, you read your Bibles and I do too. I don't see those guys were immune from anything. I mean, they just weren't. But what's different is what happens when you're no longer nervous about grace. like me, I'm not nervous about grace. Because what happens is you learn to take God at his word, which is what I was driving at this morning. This is my body. Yeah, but, you know, God, it's just not very much. I mean, it doesn't. And when I take it, I don't feel this. This isn't like Popeye with a spinach. You know, my muscles don't start to bulge out. I don't feel empowered. And what God says, I'm telling you, this is for you. It's me for you. You may not feel empowered. And you may feel like you're drowning in life, totally overwhelmed. And you may be. But it's still for you. And you see, death is where all the defoggers go to work. With Jolie in here yesterday. Now there's nothing left for her to appeal to. There is nothing left for her to say, well, yeah, but, or, I know I'm a Christian because I have this, or I feel this, or there's nothing. Now she's just there dead, and now what does she depend on, you see? And that's why we begin in baptism with, I didn't get into this morning, but with the eschatological nature, the character of death, you see, of baptism. When God puts us to death in baptism, and then raises us with Christ, two things happen. Number one, God pronounces the judgment on all preliminary claims to finality. In other words, you will not find fulfillment in this life. You've been crucified with Christ. It's an eschatological word of judgment, you see. And then the resurrection brings up the truly eschatological future. So what God says in baptism is, you're going to be carried along in this word of cross and resurrection. On the one hand, any attempt you make to pour foundations in this life and to find ultimate meaning and fulfillment here is not going to happen. You're not greater than your master. You're going to be confronted by the world just like he was. At the same time, the promise of the resurrection and of the unfolding of the new life is held in front of you. So what does that look like then in daily life? Like that first petition in the prayer of the church this morning, you see. We're carrying the burdens of the world because we're Christians. Our eyes are wide open. We have no illusions. But at the same time, there is a joy that's deep within us that is eschatological. We are willing to endure the burdens. Jesus said he endured the cross, enduring its shame, for the joy that was set before him. That's exactly what baptism is. Exactly. We endure the burden of life, the cross, at the same time, the joy of the future is set before us. So, we have no right to expect anything in this world of a supernatural nature. If God chooses to, you know, wake the dead, bring sight to the blind, we say thank you. But we can gang up on him with prayers and, you know, get his attention. Hopefully, if he chooses to respond, he does in that way. If not, he doesn't. But that's baptism is not an invitation to transformation, as Brent was saying. It is the promise that you will not be stuck in any premature definition of fulfillment. See, that's the other side of that promise, you see. You're not going to find fulfillment here, but at the same time, God's not going to leave you stuck in somebody's claim to fulfillment. There will always be that new word the Holy Spirit brings. And I think that's we can talk about experience. That seems to be the experience of Christians that I understand. You know, that even though there is we struggle in life and there's problems and difficulties and all the rest of it, and at times we can feel trapped, that the new word comes. You see, and that's that gift of the eschatological future. So baptism then and Holy Communion are not simply add-ons to the gospel, they are the gospel. They are the eschatological promise of forgiveness, fulfillment. I long to eat this meal with you. The next time I eat this meal with you, we'll be in the kingdom of heaven. The next time we sup together, it'll be at this vast banquet that knows no end. It's an eschatological vision of the sacrament. So at the same time as he gives his body and blood to us in this meal, the gifts of salvation, we also, like in baptism, we have the resurrection side of it, which is the promise of eating it again with him in the kingdom. Where we trip up over all of this is that we want the kingdom now. We want our lives to be fulfilled now. We want all the promises to come to fruition now. And God says, no. No. And that's why the prosperity churches are full. It's another gospel. It's not an eschatological gospel where the future is delayed, where fulfillment is delayed, where salvation is delayed. You see? Because it doesn't begin with God and his promise, it begins with me, what I want. It's a different view of humanity, different anthropology. And that's what you feel as Lutherans when you run up against this stuff. And that's why when you talk to them about Bible or theology or church, they just don't, it's like this, because they're starting at a different baseline. You know, it's like going to, it's like trying to, you could, you know, it's like a grammarian trying to talk to a physicist. They can use maybe even say a lot of the same words and have some, but some of the fundamental things, the basis for the discussion and for the isms or whatever are simply not there, and so they can't connect. And this is what's happening with these people. They have a different understanding of themselves, and therefore they have a different gospel.
All those years ago, yeah. That Billy Graham had his gatherings around the world, and thousands of people came.
Millions.
It was always, you come forward if you accept Christ.
Yeah.
So that was sending a different message.
Well, of course, what made Billy Graham so dangerous is that he was so likable. Sincere. Yeah, he was. Absolutely sincere. Of course he was. You know. And one guy said to me, talking about Billy Graham some years ago, one guy said to me, well, you can't argue with success. And I said, well, how do you know he was successful? Besides, what does that really mean? Well, it was numbers. You know, well, I don't know if he was,
This is, well, of course, Billy was successful because of the paradigm. That's why. That's even evangelicalism is successful because it's a free will paradigm. And that really is a hard thing to buck in this kind of a culture. It's very difficult because people are, it's almost like a genetic code, you know. They just assume that they're free where God is concerned. And the biblical narrative says that we're not. But you can twist the Bible to, you know, open up a little bit of freedom anyway. Yeah, exactly. Well, when Paul talks about justification by faith alone in Romans, which is what you're saying here, that God, by his grace, the next subject is predestination. It isn't that it isn't in there, but we don't like the biblical language about election and predestination. You don't like it, I don't like it. We have a visceral reaction to it because we are people who have been shaped and formed by a culture that assumes the will is free. And so when we hear Paul talk about
those whom he has predestined, he has called and chosen, and he knew me before I was born, and in my mother's womb, you know, all that sort of thing. We say, well, that's metaphorical. It's, or we take the line that this guy, your friend, did. It's, we philosophize it. Well, in his omnipotence, he knows. That's not what Paul, that's why he links predestination with justification. God actually chooses, because that's what a God does. God chose. Now, creature, that does that put you in your place? You better believe it. And what do? Instead of saying, thanks be to God, may his will be done, what do? We fight. We fight. You see? Wait a minute, you can't. That's not, well, yeah, God. Actually, God can. God can do that. That's what gods do. They, you see. And when the Nicodemus came to Jesus, you have to be born again, Jesus said. And, well, do I crawl back in my mom's womb? That's kind of problematic. No, Jesus said, it has to come from above. And it's like the wind. It blows where it will.
The Bible answered that encounter and said, well, God's not a cosmic rapist for people to love
it. Yeah, that's a feminist term, cosmic rapist. I got thrown around in the seminary when I was there back in the 70s. I heard that all the time. Is that how you talk about the sovereignty of God? Is that the only word you can use, rapist? I mean, that's a way of dismissing it if I ever heard one. That's all it does. It's just trying to dismiss. Yeah, I mean, again, Luther's paradigm, creature, creator. We're creatures, limited functions, limited capacities. We don't think we have them, but we do. Limited purpose. To love. The only purpose we were given that matters is to love. I mean, everything else we do is done to one degree or another by the other animals to a lesser extent. Everything. Beavers build dams. Birds navigate. All the creatures in creation have some function or capacity that mirrors ours. We just have it to the highest degree. But the thing we're really made for is none of that. It's to love. That's what distinguishes us, what makes us human beings. And that love is limited because it is intended to be an outward expression, fundamentally, toward God, the neighbor, and then the self. I mean, it's like, here's your job description. It's real simple. Whatever else you want to go out there and do to fill your time, that's fine. You know, become a barber, a butcher, a candlestick maker, or whatever you're going to do. But here's the main job description. Love God, your neighbor, as yourself. And by looking at the world, you can see that we are not choosing. We're not choosing that. We're not free to. We are bound. Sin has us bound, and all of our choices, virtually all of our choices, with the small percentage that aren't, is hardly worth talking about. Bear that out. We see what kind of a world we have. There's absolutely no lodestone in this world. There is no baseline. I said this in my sermon yesterday. The place is just a madhouse. You see? Why? Because the fundamental purpose for our being here, to love God and our neighbor as ourself, has simply been thrown out the window, and now we are bound to other kinds of loves, lesser loves, loves that aren't worthy of us. You see? And that's what happens. And this is precisely why in the Old Testament, the great image that God uses, and he used to, who was the prophet that married the hooker? Hosea. Yeah. Hosea's wife, he marries married to a prostitute. Here's a living metaphor, and God says, see, that's what you are like. That's Israel right there. You've got love, all right, but look where you're putting it. Look what you've given it to. That's you. That's the biblical picture. You see? It's misapplied love. And history shows us that we are caught in this. We cannot get ourselves out of it. You let the restraints off, and look what happens. Like I said in my sermon a couple weeks ago, from the time of
When I was a kid and my grandparents were around till today, 40 years later, pornography has become mainstream in America. It is now acceptable. It's the adult entertainment industry. That's what happens to love when the restraints are off of human beings. They're bound to go there, and they will go there. The deepest chariot tracks in Pompeii, around the city, the deepest chariot tracks are in front of the brothels. They're this deep. You know how long it took for a chariot wheel to wear a trough that deep in a stone? And the rest of the city, the forum around the area, they're like this, a couple inches. I mean, there's a story right there, you see? That's why our paradigm of human beings is, in an evidentiary way, is tied to the bondage of the will. Look around. Look around. The very thing we were created for, more than anything else, is the one thing that is completely misapplied and errant all over the place. You see. Sure.
Pointing out my insincerity and my lack of piety and my, wayward life, questionable, how do you square that with the church you go to or what, that kind of stuff. And I just said, well, yeah, it's true, I'm not the greatest example, but Jesus Christ is greater than my sin. And just ended the conversation. He wasn't happy with the answer, but he had nowhere to go.
Yeah. Well, there's only two places to go with Jesus. I mean, when you look at the whole picture, there's only two ways to go. He's either your assistant or he's your savior. If he's your assistant, then you have a lot to do. If he's your savior, then he has saved you. It's been done. It's finished. You see? And then you're free. And you see, grace and freedom are corollaries. They go together, and that's what scares us. That's why the Lutheran Church, even, who ought to know better over the years, has done all kinds of crazy things to keep communion away from people. Like in Missouri Synod, I couldn't preach in one of their churches because we don't have pulpit fellowship, because I don't ascribe to their doctrine of the word and to their understanding of the sacrament. Too scary. Get in line. You see, this is the problem. And it's just, it's all rooted in grace. And you can take it, I suppose you can take it too far, like the ELCA has done in some respects, where they've just run amok with certain things. But the problem there, of course, is not that they're presuming on the grace of God as much as they are. They don't even talk about it. I mean, they have other agendas. The gospel doesn't even show up so much anymore in some of those places. It's all about, doing things and becoming a better person and, all kinds of nonsense. But where the gospel is at least declared and preached, there is the potential to scare the bejabbers out of people because of the graciousness of it, and that's the problem we usually have with it. You see, well, if you proclaim grace alone, faith alone, then people are liable to do almost anything. And besides, what about the building fund? If they get the idea they can just go out there and do what they want, how are you going to keep them in line? Well, I didn't know it was our job to keep people in line in that sense. I think that, as Luther said, when grace is the reality that grips us, works come out of that. But what those works are not prescribed. The Holy Spirit is the one who guides us, in our works in ways, even against ourselves, when we don't even have to be able to pinpoint them. You see, that's the radical gospel. That's the one I was taught. That's what I preach. And that's the problem you get with it, you see, is that it scares people. And You know, like I said, you just can't. People might think of the idea that they can do anything. Well, what do you think they're doing now? But somehow they're not doing anything, you know, and they really don't have much recourse, you see. So what the Lutheran gospel is aimed to do is to take this position. One position says the law demands conduct, and the other says grace inspires conduct. Or we could say it this way: law demands love, grace inspires love. And that's the Lutheran view, you see. We'll err on the side of grace, free, unmerited, declared grace, trusting God to make us into lovers in the appropriate way, you see. And since it depends on Him, and since it is His grace alone that is the beginning and the end of it, we don't even need to be able to measure it, to quantify it. And the one thing, of course, that Gerhard Fürthe, who was my mentor, was accused of was making the Christian life so hidden that nobody could see it. And he said, that's right. That's exactly right. The Christian life is hidden from the world, because Christians may be called upon to do things that the world thinks is irresponsible, irrational, immoral, indifferent, whatever. And he uses the example of Bonhoeffer, you know, who became complicit in the plot to kill Hitler, to commit murder. And who are we to judge that, you see? There are probably some good reasons for that, for the sake of the good order in the world, you know, to defeat the powers of disorder and anarchy and evil. We sometimes have to make decisions that on the surface of it may not appear to be very good, you know, good decisions. It might even appear to be unethical decisions. Yeah. Well, of course. Yes. Yeah. 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 And this gets us back again to the sovereignty issue and the predestination issue and the issue of God actually being God. That if God is truly chosen to save, if he did so love the world that he gave his Son, and he is now guiding the affairs of history according to his purposes toward his end, then he is obviously chosen to overlook sin. Not in the sense that he forgets about it, but that it's been covered in Christ. I mean, you know, this idea of God as a kind of a moral accountant up there, constantly keeping books. He must have a massive office complex. It's filled with people recording all of our misdeeds, words, and, you know, thoughts. I mean, it's ludicrous, you see. The sin is forgiven. Now in the time between the times, in the time of baptism, between death and resurrection, until God decides when it's time to slam the door on this little project here, okay? The job of the church, the job of the Christian, is to pick, as I said in the prayer today, to pick up the burden of living, you know, to be the people of God within the world, to live according to the future, when we're all going to be free, free to love, free to serve, free to be creative, free not to be bound by somebody else's definition of what's good and evil, but to be free to do what we are created to do, which is to love. And I suppose in heaven it'll be the same way. We'll be there to love God, neighbor, and the self. It won't be any different. But in order to be that, in order to be so directed in this life, especially this kind of a life, into the burdens and the brokenness of life, you must know you are free. That God has put no constraints on you. You see, you're free to love and to make mistakes and to err and to, you know, and you ask for forgiveness. But if the business of being a creature before God is to somehow try to be morally correct and you know, like the jihadis, you know, and live by every word in the Quran, You're not a gift to anybody. You see? So when Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set you free, he has reestablished you in your proper role as a creature. You're now free to love as he loves. There's no, without fearing that you're doing the wrong thing, because with his life within us, you see, the justification of faith is an ongoing reality that Christ brings as he covers us with his righteousness. So our acts of good or evil, to be most expressive about it, can wind up serving God's purposes. I mean, Christians do bad things. So does God have this sieve where he just shakes out the bad things and say, oh, I can use that good work, and I can use this one, and that one might be worthwhile. He takes everything, indistinguishable from as far as we're concerned, and then works all things together to good. You see. And of course, the great image of that is the cross itself. I mean, you know, it wasn't a holy event. It was about as godless as it gets. And God says, well, actually, that was the vehicle of salvation. that was my glory right there. That was it. There it was. You see, well, if he can take that, the executioner's squad from the Roman barracks and a few corrupt politicians and a screaming mob and work out the plan of salvation, then, you know, your sins and my sins are also potentially vehicles, unbeknownst to us, that can be used for his purposes. You see how that just pushes our reliance on grace right to the brink? Yeah, well, if that's it, but you just can't, it's in that old, and so then we see how bound we are to want to, you know, to not go there. But once that Rubicon is crossed of grace alone, you know, once we move to the other side and the freedom is won in us, then there's just no going back. You see? Which is why the strongest language in the New Testament Paul uses is to the Galatians. You know, I wish those of you who came in there and told you this crap would castrate themselves. They're all busy running around circumcising the guys, getting them all squared away. See, this is so serious that you are cut off from grace now, he said. You're cut off. You know. Well, that's the serious side of it, you see. Well, all this kind of stemmed from, I guess, talking about baptism this morning. And it's very serious for us as Lutherans, you know, because it is goes to our heart and soul as people of the gospel and how we understand the gospel. So we took up the class time with this today, so we're not going to get to the lesson, but we'll do that next time. But you can take that home with you and look it over, and we'll talk about Scripture alone next time, which will relate. It always does. Yeah. So any final words, thoughts, questions, comments, rebuttals, anecdotes? Yeah. Yeah.
Luther said, let them open.
Yeah, let them open.
Where can you find that anywhere? Where that's
Google. Google. Yeah, it's the fastest way to get it. No. Well, sure. And if you do, and think about it this way, say people say, well, if you just announce that kind of grace and that unconditional love of God and so forth, then people are just going to run amok and do whatever they want. And you say, well, what do you want to do? No, seriously, what do you want to do? And more to the point, who is this I you're talking about? If you say that, I can do anything. You see, this is where Gerhard Fried goes with it. He starts moving toward this anthropology. Who is this you you're talking about? Who are you? You see, because that's the issue. Well, if you just say you're saved by grace and God's done it, and you in baptism you're accepted and you got, then people can just go out and do what they want. And another thing you could say is, well, what scares you about that? And then who is this you that's frightened anyway? Who are you exactly? And then you really get to the nitty-gritty, you see. How do you understand yourself in relation to this message? And you'll find that they're trying to preserve their freedom, you see. Their freedom, as they understand it. And what they sense when grace comes upon them in that kind of message is how bound they are to not want it.
One of my Christian friends said that I belong to a grace cult.
That's a good one, yeah. Of all the cults I can think of, that's a good one, yeah. Yeah, thank you very much.